Good afternoon, everybody. We are going to be looking at one particular prayer today, and the goal is both to think about the prayer on its own terms and to analyze it on its own terms, but also to think about what it might mean to understand prayer more generally, or what could prayer be if you bring a certain level or lens of analysis to it. Now, those of you who are with me for the summer generally, you will recognize some of my biases coming out immediately, which is to say that prayers can be rejected. That's easy. But if you actually work to interpret them, then it could be more interesting. In other words, you don't need me to reject prayers. That you could do on your own. And you can reject them for like hundreds of reasons. We'll actually skip the part of this class where you tell me all the bad things about prayer. Just assume that I made a huge list, okay? But now we're moving on to the part where we say, well, what would it mean to look at a prayer and actually try to interpret it on its own terms? And here I want to try to draw a boundary between either total rejection on one hand and I will read anything into these words that I want on the other hand. That is to say, either a total ignoring of the content of the text itself, or by saying I reject it, or ignoring the content of the text itself by saying, I know what these words mean. They remind me of my first grade recess because I heard that sound at recess, and that's what this word means. I'm going to sort of interpret it from there, or anywhere that's sort of in that side of the boundary. We're going to go for a middle path, shocker, okay? Right down the center where we're going to try to interpret a prayer, but we're going to try to bring a method to the madness and not just say whatever we think about it, but also try to come up with what are the ways to interpret a prayer on its own terms, okay? If this sounds theoretical, no problem. We're going to get very practical very soon. And we're going to do it with a controversial prayer. I think it's a controversial prayer. It's July, which means that it's almost Tisha B'Av, which means that it's almost Elul, which means that it's almost Rosh Hashanah. Get ready for the high holidays, where we are going to look at Unetane Tokef, which is perhaps one of the most central prayers of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, both in terms of its length, in terms of its pride of place, and also in terms of, as we'll see, the poetic genius that stands behind it. Now, if you don't like Unetane Tokef, I'm not going to take that away from you. Okay, you can leave here at 3:45 still not liking it. But what I want to open up is perhaps other additional meanings, other potential interpretations about what's standing behind the prayer, and probably more specifically, what's a way in which we could read this prayer and other prayers more carefully. Here's what I'm going to do to introduce it, okay? Let's turn over to page 3. It's the third page, but only the top of the number 3 seems to be on the Xerox. So you have to just count, okay? There's a text there labeled number 1 that says 3 big concepts. You see where I am? Yeah. Page 3. Okay, does anyone need a sheet? We've got extras here. We're good? Okay. 3 big concepts. Just give you a guide. We're going to discuss this for a second, but I'm going to actually send you into Chavruta for a good amount of time, so just get ready for that, all right? But it's not the Talmud, so you can exhale. Okay, now, Amar Rabbi Yehuda Rabbi Shalom B'Shem Rabbi Eliezer. Rabbi Eliezer says, Shlosha Devarim Mivatlin Gzeira Kasha. There are 3 things that mivatel, that cancel a harsh decree. Ve'eluhain, tshuva utfila utzedaka. Does that sound familiar?
Yes.
Okay, what sounds familiar about it? Well, the last 3 words sound familiar. From where? Unetane Tokef. Not a coincidence, right? If you turn over to the previous page, page 2, you'll see in the bold, Utshuva, Utfila, Utsedaka, but repentance, prayer, and charity. Okay, Tshuva, Tfila, and Tzedaka. Ma'avirin et roa gzera. Help the misfortune of the decree to pass. Now, the translation here is from Joel Hoffman, who teaches Hebrew at HUC and comes from a book called Who by Fire, Who by Water. We translated this prayer. And if you want to learn more about the prayer, including the amazing story behind the writing of the prayer, I encourage you to take a look at that book. You can probably get most of it free on Google Books. But for right now, what we're looking at is the central line of this prayer, Utshuva utfila utzedakah, ma'avirinat roa gzerah. That's page 2. That's in Unutana Tokef. But in the Midrash, in Tanchuma, we have Shlosha Devarim Mivadlin Gezerah Kasha, and it's Tshuva Utfila Tzedakah. So my question is this. It's a local question. If you're writing a poem prayer that's based on a Midrash, and the Midrash says three things Mivatel Gezerah Kasha, then why would you change that instead to read Tshuva Utfila Tzedakah Ma'avirin Et Roa Hagzerah? Cause the severity or the evilness of the decree to pass. That is to say, there is a formula. Tshuva, repentance, tefillah, prayer, tzedakah, charity, which we were taught as charity. I said this to my class, I think, already. We were taught it means charity. Tzedakah means charity. Then we were taught it means righteousness. I'm teaching you now again, charity, all right? So let's stick with charity. So literally, if you give money, Ma'avirin et roa gzerah. You will cause the roa, the evilness of the decree to pass. Why, if you're the author, would you take those three ingredients and change it from mivatel or mivatlin gzerah kasha to cancel a harsh decree or a hard decree to ma'avirin et roa gzerah, who caused the evilness of the decree to pass? Okay? So that's one question I'm putting out there. Why would you do that? Why not just copy the word? They copied tshuva, tefillah, tzedakah. So why not copy the verb? Now you can say there's a difference between livatel, to cancel, and la'avir, to cause to pass. And I'd be curious to sort of flesh that out. Or there's a difference between gzera, the decree, and roa gzera, the evilness of the decree. I want to hear that also fleshed out. But the question that I'm putting on the table is, why, if you're the writer of the prayer, do you take that midrash and alter it a little bit? Okay? That's the first question on the table. Second question on the table is, any time we read a prayer, I want to approach it from a standpoint of interpretation, which means the second question is not a local question, but a broad question, which is to say, I want to read the prayer asking questions, as opposed to I want to read the prayer making objections. Okay? You can make objections. I'm not taking that off the table. But when we read the Torah, when we read the Talmud, these are not texts that are immediately obvious. So to approach it from a stance of questions as opposed to from a stance of challenge, you can also challenge. But if I'm trying to interpret it, I want to ask questions about it. So that's what I'm going to encourage us to do, is to read this tefillah asking questions. Okay? What sounds weird? Why is it phrased this way? How might I have said it differently? What is this referring to? We talked to my class earlier about pronouns. What are the pronouns referring to, right? What's going on here? All types of questions. This is the stance that I want to have, okay? So number one is, why is it different from the Midrash? Number two is, just ask questions. You can't go wrong. If you spaced out about what the first thing is in the whole Midrash business, you're still good, because you can ask questions about this. You don't need any background to ask questions. The more background you have, the harder it is to ask a question, all right? Those of you who think you know what's going on in this prayer, your task is a third job, which is you have to unlearn what you think you know, okay? Otherwise, you won't approach it from a standpoint of curiosity. Okay, so here's what we're going to do. It starts on page 1. It runs through the top of page 3. That's the entire prayer. And I'm going to ask you to read it out loud in chavrutas. Now, here's how we're going to divide up into chavruta. If you're in my class normally, and you're a fellow in the summer, you come to the class normally, I want you to learn with somebody who you've never seen before in this room, okay? There are more of the never seen before in this room people than there are people in my class. So once that runs out, everybody else can learn with anybody else they want who they haven't already learned with this week, okay? Extra points if you don't learn with your spouse. Okay? Or child. Okay? So it's going to require standing. So stand up, find someone to learn with, and we're going to read the prayer, ask questions. Okay, we're going to bring it back together here. If you didn't finish the poem, the good news is, if you didn't finish the poem, you're very advanced, because we all know that the more advanced you are, the slower you go. This is true. Okay. Now, But if you finish the poem, it's okay. Don't be embarrassed. Okay, now. Okay. Unetane Tokef, let's just hear some of the things that you noticed, some of the questions that you had, the surprises, the strangenesses, the stuff that stood out at you. Let's start there. Go ahead, please.
So we noticed that the author of the poem goes back and forth somewhat. He sets up the courtroom and says that your throne is established in loving kindness. He then says he's going to judge in truth. And it seems to be strange as the question you posed, that they took it from a nullity decree to simply mitigate the harsh effects of the decree, because when you go further on in the poem, the author is saying, God comes to his judging slow to anger, quick to forgive. He doesn't want the dead to die. So you have this juxtaposition of loving kindness versus truth.
Good.
Averting the decree versus annulling the decree, and yeah. this gentle sort of view of the judgment, and it never really comes together with a clear notion of the judging.
Good.
Process.
Right.
And
what kind?
Yeah. Why at the end to answer your question, we couldn't answer it. Why did he make an annulment? It would be so much more certain.
So more, yeah, a little bit of tshuva, like two parts tshuva, three parts tzedakah. And a little bit of tefillah. I mean, we do spend all day. I mean, how long do you want me to daven? You know, okay? And then you walk out with, you know, you're dismissed.
With one caveat, the background.
We just started.
Even if there's a harsh decree, even if it's mitigated or annulled, you're eventually going to die. It's in the nature of human beings to be like a passing cloud or a flower that withers. So even if the decree were annulled or mitigated, you still may die a day later, a month later, because it's in the nature of human beings to die.
True. This is in contrast to God, who is Melech El Chai V'Kayam, who is the eternal, forever living God. That is a contrast that doesn't go away. But I think you're pointing out to something very significant on the poem. The poem does not have a clear approach to judgment. We're starting off with, in line four, V'yikon b'chesed kisecha, that you're going to establish your throne in chesed, in love, which sounds good. That's headed in the right direction. But then you quickly turn over to v'teshev alav be'emet. But you're going to sit in it in truth. Truth, we all love truth. Truth is good. Except when you're on trial for sins that you've committed, which we all have, in which case I could use a little mercy, okay? And leave truth aside. And then they sort of follow the truth, the truth pathway from there. But then they go back, as you're saying, sort of goes back and forth. So what is the right, the way to construct, what is the judgment that I'm, or how judging is God here? That is a question that that this poem raises. Okay, other things that you noticed or experienced, yeah.
Why do the hosts on high need to be judged?
Why do the hosts on high need to be judged?
What are they so scared of?
What's that?
What are they so scared of?
What are they so scared of? Only thing I know about an angel is angels are perfect. And they have wings. Right? So that make a lot of noise. So, yes. Well, that's strange.
This is Isaiah 34. Judge the kings of earth and earth and the hosts on high.
Okay, good. So now, this is why we keep inviting Richard back. Now, okay, so let's follow this for a second here. The angels are trembling. Okay? We're down to, I'll ask it this way. Bishofar gadol yitaka. The great shofar is sounded. V'kol demama daka yishama, or kol demama yishama, depending on the, we'll get back to that in a second, depending on the version. U'malachim yechafezun. And the angels start to tremble. So my question is, b'shofar gadol yitaka refers to what? What is that image calling upon?
That's the return of the exiles.
Yeah, good. How do you know it from return of the exiles?
I know it from the Amidah.
Taka b'shofar gadol l'cheruteinu, v'sanes l'kabetz galuyoteinu. Sound the great shofar and gather in our exiles. That is to say, the great shofar is not, it's like, there's the little tiny shofar, that's not what it's talking about, okay? This is the great shofar at the end of days, right? Now, at the great shofar, when the great shofar is sounded at the end of days, not only are people judged, but also apparently angels are judged. right? This is say, it's like, you know, the angel's like, well, last year Rosh Hashanah was early. This year I think it's a little late. No, angels get one Rosh Hashanah. That's it. They get one judgment time, and it's coming towards the end. So the beginning of the poem is actually telescoping us to the end of time. And that's the moment when angels are terrified because, frankly, it's a scary time, the end of days. And even angels are a little bit concerned. Now, what does it mean for angels to be judged? I think part of it is also playing off our own fears. It's like if I'm going to set up a horror movie for you, okay, what I'm going to have, I got to build some of the tension. So let's just go to that kol demama daka yishama. What does kol demama daka refer to?
Elijah.
Right? What's the story there? That Elijah is encountering God. There are all these great, big signs and wonders, but God is not in any of those. But God is found in the kol demama daka, the, how are you translating it? Still small voice, classically, thin, silent voice, whatever, okay? It's that voice, okay? Soft, okay? Now, listen to the... Look at, this is where, if you don't have the original Koran Machzor, which was, looks like this, edited by Daniel Goldschmidt, who was a professor of liturgy at Hebrew University, put it out in the early 70s. So he did a manuscript analysis of all of the different versions of the Machzor. And he brought to you all the manuscripts here in this little apparatus on the bottom here. And so, if you want to do the work, he did it for you, just to look it up in his book. And what he found is, actually, in most of the manuscripts of this prayer, it's not kol demama daka yishama, but rather, kol demama yishama. And how do I know that makes sense? Because listen to the sounds. Ubishofar gadol yitaka, v'kol demama yishama. Right? It's just the meter works better that way. Now, if it's kol demama yishama, as opposed to kol demama daka yishama, where are we headed? Let's check it out. Anyone want to go? Let's go. Let's take a look. Where is it? Let's take a look at Job 4, the very last page of the source sheet. Job, a horror book, okay? A word came to me in stealth. My ear caught a whisper of it. In thought-filled visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, fear and trembling came upon me. Pachad Karani Uriada, causing all my bones to quake with fright. A wind passed by me, making the hair of my flesh bristle. It halted its appearance, was strange to me. A form loomed before my eyes. I heard a murmur, a voice. Dimama Vakol Eshma. What's the voice that I hear? Can mortals be acquitted by God? Can man be cleared by his maker? If he cannot trust his own servants, who's that?
His angels,
and cast reproach on his angels, how much less those who dwell in houses of clay, whose origin is dust, who are crushed like the moth, shattered between daybreak and evening, perishing forever unnoticed, right? This is what we're talking about, kal vachomer, right? When the angels, who are blameless, are saying, oh boy, this is going to be a tough year, and then people, by contrast, no way are they getting through this one. Right? Okay? So this is a very scary beginning to the poem. It's scary. When the angels are... If angels are scared, you should be scared too. More scared. Okay? Now you can trace this all the way back to the very first word of the poem itself. Unitana tokef. By the way, it's a strange way to start a poem. How do most poems start? Most good poems. What's that? It's good. Yeah. It's a good English poem. Yeah. If you're, you know, a good poem, a good structural poem, could start with an aleph. Aleph, bet, gimel, etc. We know a bunch of these poems. El Adon, right? You can run through it. Actually, there was a scholar in the 20s who cataloged all existing Hebrew poetry. Four volumes, okay? Did it in four volumes, thousands and thousands of poems. The first volume and a half out of four volumes, aleph. All started with Aleph, okay? So we're starting with a Vav, so you're already a little bit out of the norm of the structure here. So Unitana Tokef. Now, what does Unitana Tokef mean? Let us acknowledge the power of this day's holiness. Unitana Tokef Kedushat Hayom. So Well, we could try to just interpret that. But what I want to do, and people in my class know this, we've already started to do it, is you can't just interpret the word on its own plane. You have to see where it's calling upon in the... Yeah, the intertext, which hangs out in the... Bible. Yes, the Tanakh. These people have been with me for weeks, okay? This is amazing. So that is to say, every part of the Siddur, every phrase in the Siddur, including these poems, calls upon another text. Often, the Bible, or in some later text like this one, Midrash, right? That is to say, they don't stand on their own. They have another reference point. So Unetaneh. So if you're going to look up the Shoresh of Unetaneh in the Bible and see where it shows up, it happens not to be that often. It doesn't show up that often. It shows up a handful of times. Here's one time that I think it's worth looking at. Look at the bottom of, I don't know what page it is, but it's the second to last page, which says Judges 11, 30 to 40. All right? Judges 11, 30 to 40. Yiftach made the following vow to God. Vayidor Yiftach neder ladonai. Remember Yiftach? Remember that guy? Remember what his vow ends up doing? It's bad stuff. If you deliver the Ammonites into my hands, then whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me on my safe return from the Ammonites shall be Hashem's and shall be offered by me as a burnt offering. Okay? Let's just say he beat the Ammonites. Skip down to 34. When Yiftach arrived at his home in Mitzpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrel and dance. Horror story. She was an only child. He had no other son or daughter. On seeing her, he ripped his clothes and said, "Alas, daughter, you brought me low. You've become my troubler, for I have uttered a vow to Hashem and I cannot retract." Now, what does she say? She says, "Wait a minute, it's Judaism. We don't sacrifice kids in Judaism. Just figure a way out of this." No, she says, "Father," she said, "you have uttered a vow to Hashem. Do to me as you have vowed, seeing that Hashem has vindicated you against your enemies, the Ammonites." She said further to her father, "Let this be done for me, my last request. Let me be for 2 months. I will go with my companions and lament upon the hills and there bewail my maidenhood." "Go," he replied. He let her go for 2 months, and she and her companions went and bewailed her maidenhood upon the hills. After 2 months' time, she returned to her father, and he did to her as he had vowed. Okay. She had never known a man. Now the last verse. Miyamim yamima, so it became a custom in Israel for the maidens of Israel to go every year for 4 days in the year, litanot, levat yiftach hagiladi, to chant dirges, unitana, litanot, levat yiftach hagiladi, arbat yamim bashana, 4 days a year. Now, all I said was unitana, and you're freaked out because you're remembering the story of Yiftach's daughter. Now, how did it happen with Yiftach and his daughter? It wasn't that God came down and decreed a decree. It's that through the folly of words, this father made a vow that he never should have made. Who did he think was going to come through the door? I don't know, Rover? I don't know. It's like, what's going on here? Just say, I'll sacrifice a goat, okay? Yeah, Odelia.
Argue that, in fact, Yiftach did understand that his daughter would be the one to come through the door, and that he fully understood the human sacrifice was the way to go because he was so influenced by other Near Eastern culture, like, he can't be that stupid. Like, who is he gonna think? Like, he's the only child. Like, who else in the house? Like, if you take that argument, like, he obviously knew his daughter was coming through the door, and he did intend to.
Okay, so whether he intended or not.
So, like I'm saying, I think it puts a different spin on the value of words, just because instead of being the folly of words and like, oh, that I made a vow that I missaid, it's I made a vow that I simply. Is morally inherently wrong,
and that's the problem with what he did.
Yeah, instead of, like, I misspoke.
I made a mistake.
It's like, I said something that I shouldn't have because of bad, not because I should have more than a...
Okay, I wasn't careless, I was actually being malicious.
Yeah.
And that's the problem. Right, and I think...
He just repented on my birthday.
Kol Nidre! If he just showed up for Kol Nidre, where they released the vows, right?
He had to wait till 5 years.
Yeah, more or less, right. But the idea here is that, now again, you might say Unetana Tokif, it's all in the hands of God, right? Whatever I do is going to be, my actions, that the heavens are going to come down and decree something on me. here is something where there was a human interaction with a human, whether malicious or careless or however you want to read the story, and it ends tragically. And it's all starting with words, right? And that is to say, if you're not freaked out enough already about the angels and the Yiftach thing, it's not that he went out and did violence to her physically. He actually just used words to condemn her to death, right? Or to put it another way, in what way do we use words that we need to repent for, but it's very hard to repent for, maybe impossible to repent for the words that we use to harm others? I've just gotten through the word unetane, okay? So this is a scary, but my point is it's a scary beginning to the poem. Now, at some point, the poem switches. And here's where I want to notice where the switch is. So we don't move from the view of the angels, which is scary, but at some point we move to the view of people. V'chol ba'e olam, what is it? V'chol ba'e olam, ya'avru lefanecha kivnei maron. And it's at the end of the line, about 8 lines up from the bottom of page 1. And all who enter the world will pass before him like sheep. That's one translation of kivnei maron. Okay? So we're shifting in the poem here from the vision of the angels to a vision of people. Now here's the argument I want to make to you about this question I posed with the Midrash. You can say that the reason that the poem switches from Livatel to Lahavir is because Livatel is too cut and dried, right? The decree is canceled. Do this amount of actions and the decree gets canceled. They say, no, it's just about causing the evilness of the decree to lessen a little bit. Okay, there's a lot of high holiday sermons been passed in that direction. However, I want to go another route, which is to say, if I'm quoting a Midrash, and you know the words in the Midrash are tshuva, tefillah, and tzedakah, and then the next word that comes is not livatel, but lehaavir, then what you actually pay attention to is the word lehaavir. Okay, that is to say, I'm making a literary argument here. It's not, which could overlap with a theological argument, but I'm making a literary argument. That is to say, when I change the word, I'm raising the consciousness of the word lehaavir. You now are listening to, because you expected livatel, but you heard lehaavir. And it's okay, lehaavir. Now, what is the root of lehaavir? Avar. And how would you translate that?
Two pages in the dictionary.
Okay, good. There's a few different definitions. So let's just throw out a bunch of them. Number one is to pass, right, like a verb, or the noun, like the past.
Yeah.
What else?
Cross.
To cross, right? To cross over. Me'aver hanahar.
From.
Yeah, to transgress. Hold on. To transgress, which is to trespass, right? To cross over, but in a boundary crossing way that's not geographic, but problematic. Yeah.
To die.
Yeah, as we'll see. To cross over to another netherworld. Is there any other thing? Avar, the root.
Again.
I in bet resh.
Does it have to be a verb?
No, it could be a noun.
All right, past.
The past, right? Yeah, the past. By the way, how do you say Jew?
Ivri,
right? A Hebrew. The Hebrew hammer. Okay? Ivri. That was a weird reference. Hebrew hammer. Nobody remembers him. Ivri. These are the people who cross over. That's who we are. We are also Yisrael. We struggle with God. We're also Judah, which means what?
Thankful
or admit. Like Yehuda and Tamar. He admits. Tzadkami many. Okay? But we're also the crossers. Okay, that's the Hebrews. We cross over. Any other thing? What about
forgive?
How? Ma'avir rishon rishon. Ma'avir ashmatenu mikol shana v'shana. Right. To cause, to pass, to set aside. Let's say you set it aside. And how do you say? How about with a le'aber et hashana? Means what? Yeah, to intercalate. An English word that doesn't translate in any helpful way. Like phylacteries, tabernacle, was with me, okay, right? So to add an extra month, which comes from the same word, which is ibur, right, to impregnate. An ibur is a fetus. So it also means to die, to pass over, but it also means to be born, okay? Wow, what a word, okay? That is to say, both being born and dying involve crossing, right? You're just crossing from one zone to another and crossing back. So this is what I want to argue to you is the literary key to this poem is the root avar, and they're showing it to you by switching out the word batel. You would have heard batel, you heard the word avar, now you're going to be raised to look for the other avars in the poem. And when you do this, I'm going to do the work for you. There are seven times the root avar. Yes, that's a good number if you're a poet or a gambler. Okay, so let's see. Let's take a look at them. We're not going to look at all of them. We'll look at some of them. And what I want to argue to you is that once I highlight the sentences that have the root avar, that offers a different and complex, as Daniel was sort of trying to argue, a complex relationship with forgiveness. That's part of what's being put out here. This is what I want to argue to you. So the first one is the one we just started where it shifts towards humans. V'chol ba'e olam ya'avrun lefanecha kivnei maron. There's the first avar. All people, I'm on page one, about eight lines up from the bottom. In the English, it's, and all who enter, the line starts with enter. All who enter the world will pass before him like sheep. V'chol ba'e olam ya'avrun lefanecha kivnei maron. There's your first avar. Now, one way to read it is sheep, which is a reasonable way, and we'll see that from the next line you can see that also. But there's more than just sheep at play here. This was famously understood in scholarship to not be two words, kivnei maron, but one word together, numeron, which is soldiers. Okay? Kol ba'e olam ya'avrun lefanecha kivnumeron. They pass before you like soldiers do. Now, the image of soldiers passing before the drill sergeant, what kind of judgment is being at play there? What's that?
Strict,
right? Look at your shoes, you know, get down and give me 20, okay?
I think that we noticed here was that it's like a massive switch in imagery from God reigning on high, like unimaginable in power, to a shepherd.
Good, okay, we're going to get to the shepherd, because the shepherd's the very next image I want to explore. But right now, as the sergeant is watching all the soldiers pass before him, again, numeron, not b'nei maron, but watching all the soldiers, how do I make it through that judgment? What's my strategy if I'm a soldier passing before the general?
March straight.
Yeah, march straight. What else?
Stand
Don't
out.
Stand out, right? You wear a uniform. You look like everybody else, okay? This is, everybody's going to look cookie cutter, and the way I'm going to survive is by not standing out, okay? Not very pro-individualism here, okay? This is just do your thing and hope nobody notices me. This is one conception, and which comes from the Mishnah, just so you can see it quickly. If you see, flip over the page to page three, you'll see, Be'arba'a prakim, in four times, the world is judged. Right in the middle of page three, text two, who is being judged? The Mishnah from Rosh Hashanah. When is the world judged? Pesach al ha-tvuah, on Pesach for the produce, Atzeret, which is Shavuot, on the fruit of the trees, B'Rosh Hashanah, kol ba'e olam ovrim lefanav kivnei maron u'kivnu maron. Rosh Hashanah, all the world passes before him like a flock of sheep or in military formation. Quote Psalm 33. And on Sukkot, b'chag nidonin alamayim. Okay? So it's just straight up quoting the Mishnah in Rosh Hashanah. But what I'm offering to you is this is their first use of the verb avar, and it's showing a different, one of the many different kinds of judgments that we have. Now you can be excited by this. I like to look like everybody else. Conformity is in. I want that, okay? This is my kind of judgment. If that doesn't work for you entirely, there are other judgments waiting right around the corner. That's what I want to try to explore, okay? So let's see a couple of those other judgments, and then you can judge for yourself which judgment image you want to hold on to from this poem. Okay, any questions about the method, what we're doing here? Is it clear what we're unpacking? We're just looking at the poem in light of what it's quoting as a way of also saying the theme is avar, a literary theme, and it's going to bring us multiple understandings of how God judges. So one is God judges like a drill sergeant. Probably if you stop a few people on the street, they would have told you that anyways, okay? Now let's look at some other possible ways in which God is a judge. This one moves quick, so we have to look at both images, even though they happen right one after the other. So I'm in the next line, back on page one, seven lines from the bottom. Kivakarat, the next line after Kol Ba'olam. Kivakarat roe edro, as a shepherd searches for his flock. Ma'avir tzono tachat shifto, passing his sheep under his staff. Okay? That's the avar. Ma'avir tzono tachat shifto. Kain ta'avir v'tispor v'timneh. So too you will cause to pass. So you got yavrun, ma'avir, and ta'avir. Bam, bam, bam. Okay, there's the three avars. Now let's look at each of these in turn. The first one, kivakarat roe edro. Now here I'm going to go to Ezekiel. And I'm going to do it on the bottom of page 3. All right? Now my question is, who do you identify with in this prophecy? Who is the person that you relate to in the prophecy that follows of Ezekiel? I'm on the bottom of page 3. Ezekiel 34. The word of Hashem came to me. O mortal, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, to the shepherds, thus says the Lord Adonai, ah, you shepherds of Israel who have been tending yourselves, is it not the flock that the shepherds ought to tend? You partake of the fat. You clothe yourselves with the wool. And you slaughter the fatlings, but you do not tend the flock. You have not sustained the weak, healed the sick, or bandaged the injured. You have not brought back the strayed or looked for the lost, but you have driven them with harsh rigor. What's the, who's being judged here? Yeah? The leaders. The leaders, right? Corrupt leaders. Corrupt leaders are being judged. Judgment day comes for those who are doing evil, but that's to say people who are in charge. Who do we identify with in this passage? I'm sure there's a few corrupt leaders here, but most of us, right? The sheep, right? Our leaders have failed us, and we, the sheep, are looking for a faithful and trustworthy leader. In that way, am I looking forward to Rosh Hashanah? You better believe it, right? Judgment day is coming, and I can't wait for those guys to be put on trial, right? The shepherds who have failed us, they're the ones who are being judged. Who am I? I'm an innocent bystander who've been wronged, and now I'm waiting for judgment to be done. And skip down to verse 10. Thus says the Lord God, I am going to deal with the shepherds. I will demand a reckoning of them for my flock, and I will dismiss them from tending the flock. You're fired. Just saying, okay? The shepherds shall not tend themselves anymore, for I will rescue my flock from their mouths, and it shall not be their prey. For thus says the Lord Hashem, here I am. I am going to take thought for my flock, and I will seek them out. Kivakarat roe edro. As a shepherd seeks out his flock, when some in his flock have gotten separated, so will I seek out my flock. I will rescue them from all the places to which they were scattered on a day of cloud and gloom. Right? So this is a different kind of judgment. Here God steps in, says, your leaders are corrupt. I'm stepping in and becoming the leader, and I, God, know how to be a shepherd. Kivakarat roe edro, a real shepherd looks after his flock. A real shepherd runs after the weak and takes care of them. By the way, that's why most of our prophets are shepherds, our kings are shepherds. They know how to lead, right? Because you actually, the best way to lead as a shepherd is you're looking for the vulnerable and making sure they're staying with the pack, okay? The shepherds in this selection are doing the opposite of that. They're just feeding themselves. So what you have is a different model of judgment here, where the object of the judgment are the corrupt leaders, and we, as the sheep, are the innocent bystanders waiting for the judgment to happen so our world can get better. Okay? That's Kivakarat Roe Edro. So we have Kol Ba'olam Yavrun Lefanecha Kivnei Maron. You have just passing before the drill sergeant. Now you've got the sheep who are finally being saved by the judgment day, and the shepherds who are corrupt, they're the ones who are being judged. Now we quickly move on to the next image, which is Ma'avir Tzono Tachat Shifto, who causes the sheep to pass under his shevet, under his staff. And this gets you to our third image of judgment, which is perhaps the most radical and both troubling, maybe comforting, is the last law in the book of Vayikra. So I'm on the same page as I was on before. It's easier when the numbers are there, but 1, 2, 3, 4, bottom of page 4, okay? Leviticus 27, right after the Ezekiel selection. Leviticus 27. Okay, this is the last law in Ezekiel. V'chol ma'asar bakar vatzon, kol asher yavor tachar hashevet, whatever passes under the staff, shall be holy. Ha'asiri yiyah kodesh l'Adonai. The tenth one shall be holy unto God. Now, this is, how do I tithe? Okay, I count out and I take the tenth one. And that's the one that goes to the temple. Now, the next line is crazy. Because it says, lo yivaker bein tov l'ra. You may not distinguish between good and bad. Velo yimirenu. And you may not make substitution for it. And if you do make substitution for it, then that one and its substitution, they're both kodesh. You can't redeem them. Okay? So what's the rule here about how I choose my tenth sheep? What's the way in which it comes to pass?
Random.
It's totally random. The Mishnah describes sort of a red stripe that you paint on the tenth one that passes under this. You're just counting. Counting, red stripe. Oh, no, actually, by the way, are you tempted to give the... What kind of sheep are you tempted to give to the temple? The bad ones, because it's like, why not keep the nice succulent ones for myself? Or maybe you're tempted to give the good ones, because it's like, you're pious. I don't know, Jeffrey, you could imagine, potentially, right? Okay, so whether it's the good ones or the bad ones, you're just not allowed to make that call. The whole thing about being selected as Kodesh for the temple is random. Lo yivaker bein tov l'ra. You may not distinguish. Livaker, like a criticism, but also like boker. Like in the morning, you see, you can distinguish. Lo yivaker. You may not distinguish between good and bad. Okay? So here we have, I'm arguing to you, a third model of judgment. If the first one was, you gotta blend in like the soldiers. And the second one is, you gotta be in charge of the, you gotta knock out the corrupt leadership. And we're waiting for actual leadership with integrity. The third model is, you know how it is that you're chosen? You know how it is that you're Kodesh? Totally random. Good and evil actually don't have to do with selection or judgment. You pass under the Shevet, you're the 10th one, it's totally random. Yeah?
Then why are we going through this whole thing and talking about it? Because why are we struggling to be good?
Yeah, right. If the whole thing is totally random, then it's like, let's all have a party. We can end early today. We can just go down to the cupcake shop. Yeah. Did you want to respond to that? Or?
No, I had a question.
Okay, so wait, but just remind me. Why are we good again? Anybody? Anyone want to defend our actions? Or why we do tshuva? Anyone want to stand up for that idea? Yeah. Please, Izzy.
I think there is... In addition to the obvious or the strongest biblical allusions, there are weaker allusions, but that also comes up. So when you are talking about the shepherd and you brought here this from Ezekiel, there is also the God as a shepherd, which and about this passing under the staff, there is this famous song, God, Lord is my shepherd, and you...
Right.
You roll and stab. So if you are tuned to the Bible, this will also come up. And these are comforting messages that go at the same time with these harsh messages of the direct.
Okay, good. So Razi's saying, well, once we raise up the shepherd image, I got some other nice shepherd images in the Bible that I could go to. And I can say, yes, you can go there. That's allowed. But also just to note, the exact words that they're quoting here do seem to quote directly from the section that we're talking about. So you could soften it with other images. But I think, you want to add, is it? Yeah, go ahead. Okay, so just to deal with Carol's question, I think that part of it is, there is no one sure way that's being put forward here as the real form of judgment. So I think it's sometimes things are random, but not always. Like, it's not random that those leaders were corrupt. They were behaving in a certain way, and they could have said, well, it's just random. I don't know. I'm going to be chosen or not chosen. But that's, you know, there is a right and wrong that's being played out in Ezekiel. But I think what's part of what's also happening is, but not always. Right, that there is room for a world in which lo yivaker bein tov l'ra. Not that it's always that way, but not that it's never that way. Yeah, please.
Also, Todd. You go in sort of the wrong line of thinking, and there is an inherent moral system that is built into the acts of the world, and also that humans have inside of them, that
motivates us to do good and is a responsibility for us to do good, because that is the way the world still continues to operate, is by people inherently wanting to be good or people inherently wanting to be bad. And if you go down on a flaw, then there is reason to be good outside of God's church.
Good. So maybe you're saying it's not all dependent on what the punishment is. That's what determines behavior.
Moral system outside of the law, so there is a reason to be good outside of God.
Or we're inclined in that direction. Yeah. Todd, did you want to add?
The randomness, hard as the randomness is to accept in a lot of things, to me it's almost impossible except when it comes to din. I mean, the very nature of it is to distinguish and make a judgment. And so I don't even comprehend what you're saying at all.
Right. What does anyone you want to add, David?
If the punishment is death, we all die. And so none of us can ever win this every year. It's got to be some amount of the 10th one gets killed all the time.
Are you saying that in response to Todd?
Meaning, I'm saying it is indeed random, at least a lot of the time. How many 400-year-olds are there? There aren't any.
Right.
So at some point, your number comes up.
Sort of irrespective of your behavior.
Irrespective of your behavior.
Fine, but how's that din?
There is none.
Right, but I think what we're trying to say is maybe there are certain moments where you pass under the staff, and it actually isn't a judgment on your actions. Not to say that you wouldn't be judged on your actions, but sometimes in a system in which no one ever makes it forever, sometimes even the best person would be judged because lo yivaker ben tov lara. Maybe that's one way of reading it. Yeah, please.
I think in the middle of the next page it starts to address this. It actually starts to, and I don't want to jump ahead.
Yeah. No, good, because we'll
it actually starts to talk about who will live and who will die.
Yeah.
And it goes through the ways of death, and then it goes through the ways of life. So it actually, then the question becomes the one that you posited at the very beginning of this exercise, which was to juxtapose the language of Teshuvah, Tefillah, Tzedakah relative to the Midrash. And the question is, and I think, Dan, you spoke about this earlier, of the verb. And it's a question of not or, but and.
Mm-hmm.
And the question is, how, if we're living, do we get through this?
Right. Okay. So let's press on and see how that plays out. So let's look at that list. The famous part of this poem. Okay? The top of page 2. Kama ya'avrun v'kama yibareu. Now you notice already. How does it start? Kama ya'avrun. Right? Which is also out of order of mi yichye umi yamut, which is the positive one. The first one. Mi yichye, who will live and who shall die. Who bikitso, who by his measure, and who not by his measure. Then you get into the types of death, which is a little bit harder to parse.
So how are you reading Yavrun then? To pass over and therefore survive, like passing the soldier?
Okay, good. So
over and not get the red stripe.
So let's understand this mi Yavrun. Is it the opposite of yibareun? Here it's translated as how many will pass on and how many will be created, in which case it is the negative. You don't want to be Yavrun. You want to be yibareun. But there's another way, a suggestion that was made by Avram Berliner, it was about 100 years ago, who doesn't read it as Yavrun, to pass, that is to say, to pass on, to die, but Yavrun.
To continue.
Yeah, which he would say, he actually does it as, how many will be impregnated? Like ubar, like a fetus. Kama Yavrun, how many will come to conception? How many will be Yibareun? How many will be born, literally birthed? Mi yichye, who's going to live, like past that early stage of life, very difficult time, first 30 days? Umi yamut, and who won't live? Right? So now again, you could also read it as kama yavrun, how many of them will pass on? The opposite of kama yibareun. But I think that's part of what's amazing about this word, is that it, as we noticed before, it is both the word for life and death. And both of those could be played out in this comma, in the first one, right? It's the first one on the list, but they're also trying to hit at you, I'm arguing. This root matters to the poem. If you understand avar, then you're going to be getting to some truth about the poem, even though that's going to take you to multiple places. Was I born or did I die, right? Those are both being played out in this one word. Yeah.
I'm not there at the regular, about this item on the list.
it's with, we talked about how it's with Jesus, comma, here, and me everywhere else.
Yeah, good. Which also highlights that word.
Yeah.
Right? It could have been mi avrun, umi yibareim, right? But there, but, yeah, and maybe also grammatically it gets you to the yavrun lefanecha. I think they're trying to hint to you that there is a leitmotif in the poem. There is a way to unlock the poem literarily. And they're throwing up different ways of doing that toward you. So you have another, so then the next one that comes down in the list is, and now by the time you get to this, you're already maybe sensitized to it, but now you certainly notice it. Uchuva utfila utzedaka mavirin et roa hagzera. Right? Now you're hearing that lahavir as a central part of the poem. And then we move on to the last parts of the poem. Where now this is, I like this part because it reminds me of the joke of the look who thinks he's nothing. You know the joke, so I don't have to tell it, right? I didn't bring it on the source sheet, but the guy and the other guy and the third guy and the look who thinks he's nothing, okay? You want the longer version, you'll go to High Holidays. They usually tell it there, okay? So just look at it in the middle of the page here. For your glory is your name, ki kishimcha, kein tilatecha, slow to anger, quick to forgive. You don't want the dead to die, for you want them to return from their path and live. Now, skip down a little bit. A person's origin is dust, and his end is dust. At their peril, gathering food, like shattered pottery, like withered grass, like a faded blossom, like a passing shadow, like a vanishing cloud, like a blowing wind, like floating dust, like a dream that will fly away. Now, which one stands out at us here from the literary theme? Ketzel Over. Okay, it's just in red neon lights here. So it could have been just a litany of things that indicates mortality. But now I'm saying, oh, Ketzel Over. Should we see where its root is in the Bible? Why not? We still have 6 more minutes. Let's look at it, okay? So flip over to source number 6, which is on this other page. You see it? The bottom, the middle of the page, source number 6, Plea of Mortals, Psalm 144. Now tell me how this person thinks about them. What's the self-esteem of the following person? A person is like breath. Yamav ketzel over. His days are like a passing shadow, a shadow that overs. Now, O Hashem, bend your sky and come down. Touch the mountains and they will smoke. Make lightning flash and scatter them. Shoot your arrows and rout them. Reach your hand down from on high. Rescue me. Save me from the mighty waters, from the hands of foreigners. Now, on the one hand, it's like, look who think he's not. You know, it's like, you shouldn't really get involved. Don't worry about me. I'm not much. I'm just a passing shadow. But if you just wouldn't mind bending all the rules of nature and coming down to save me, that would be great. Okay? That's sort of like what the psalm is saying here. So when I'm saying a person is like Ketzel Over, on the one hand, I am saying that there is not, it's true, it's like a passing shadow. But on the other hand, that doesn't mean that I'm worthless. That doesn't mean that I don't want to be intervened for or saved or related to. And that's also part of what I think when I'm saying all this litany of how mortal people are, how fleeting they are, that doesn't shouldn't be confused for and therefore take no notice of us, right? Instead, it means, yeah, I still want you to jump in and do something with us and still relate to us. Okay, so my argument here, now you can take or leave any of these interpretations, okay? Take or leave any of them. What I wanted to show to you mainly was, if you're reading the poem sensitively, there is a guiding word. And the guiding word comes up in flashing red lights in a few ways. One of them is when you read it in light with that midrash, which should have said levatel, but instead said lehavir. And then you notice the other places it says lehavir, and you say, oh yes, there are different ways in which God could be judged. It's not just one conception. There are multiple conceptions. Some of them may be terrible. Some of them may not make sense to us. But the idea is that there's, I think it's sort of, we're throwing a bunch of images against a wall here and seeing what sticks in any particular moment of our life. Now, and the last part that I want to, the last image that I want to offer in terms of passing is not an image from the poem, but I think a beautiful image from the Mishnah of Yoma. And I'm going to do that, which is the source on the next page, source 7, which is new recognition. Okay? Now, this is from the first chapter of Yoma, where the whole thing is instructing the high priest, because Nebuch, he doesn't really know how to run the service, so the Zakenim, the elders, have to actually teach him how to do it. Okay? And one of the things he doesn't seem to know for sure is which animals to bring on the sacrifice, and you kind of don't want to mess that up. So here we are in Yoma 1:3. They sent the high priest elders from the elders of the court. On the eve of Yom Kippur in the morning, right, the morning which Yom Kippur starts at night, they would stand the high priest in the eastern gate and cause to pass before him, Uma'avirim lefanav, parim ve'elim ukevasim, kedei sheyehe makir viragil ba'avodah. They would cause to pass before him cows, goats, and sheep so that he would recognize them and be accustomed to the service. He's a city boy, okay? He doesn't know, oh, this is a goat? I thought it was a cow, right? No, let me teach you. This is a cow, and this is a goat, and this is a sheep, okay? But what I want to take away in terms of the image here is that there's another passing before. But the passing before that happens here is not about judgment, but it's about hakara. It's about recognition. It's about connecting to. It's about understanding and differentiating. And that's another image that we could take into the experience of a poem that has passed before as the main literary theme. Or to put it another way, what if Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur was a passing before that's not only under the realm of judgment, but also under the realm of recognition? I want to be recognized again. I want God to notice me again and differentiate me and understand me. And that's another way of understanding the way in which this verb, avar, could play into our own experience of high holidays. So I want to leave you with the idea that you can take prayers and poems, unlock them by a literary key, which may also impact the images that we bring to our theology. And thank you so much for spending this time learning.
Thanks for listening. To learn more with Hadar, please visit hadar.org/Torah.